Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Let's remind ourselves again what we have looked at in Hebrews chapter 10 up until this point. Hebrews chapter 10 is a continuation of the discussion of the atonement that Paul approached in Hebrews chapter 9. He has described to us the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle, which was patterned after it. And he's told us what different things were in different places in this particular heavenly tabernacle. As he comes into chapter 10, he starts defining for us in the beginning the deficiencies of the atonement that took place according to chapter 9. In the Old Testament. And he tells us that the law was just a shadow and the law cannot perfect, that the sacrifices for sins that were done in the Old Testament were those things that continually reminded us that, again, we were sinners, that the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sin. And then he compares that to Christ's work in the atonement. Because that Christ recognized the inefficiency, the lack of ability that the Old Testament sacrifices had of ever saving a man completely and giving him forgiveness of sins, you have the voluntary submission of Christ and his decision when he said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So that the sacrifice of Christ, verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And another way of saying that, there is no longer any sacrifice that could ever be made again for sins. The sacrifice for sin was accomplished by Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified forever through the voluntary submission of Christ in going to Calvary in our place to pay for our sins. So it was one sacrifice that was made forever. Verse 11, 12, and 13 says, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Verse 12 concludes that the offering of Christ was a once-for-all offering. A once-for-all offering. It can never be duplicated. There can never be another sacrifice that could be offered that could do what Christ's sacrifice did. Nor returning to the sacrifices of the law could in any respect ever produce what we would call forgiveness again. The offering of Jesus Christ perfected forever those that he had saved. That you find in verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, because of the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ, and this is where we come into the study today. In verses 15 to 21, the Apostle Paul lists 8 results that are ours automatically because of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. He says in verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can see that our forgiveness is different than what it was for an Old Testament saint. The Old Testament actually prophesied that Jesus Christ would die in this way. The law was afterward to be placed in our hearts so that the righteousness of the law, according to Romans chapter 8, would be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. Sins are no longer remembered. And it isn't that God has Alzheimer's. It's that God has decided not to remember our sins anymore because they were paid for by the offering of Jesus Christ. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There could never be another sacrifice that could equal the sacrifice that Christ already made for us. The believer already has access into the holiest of all. The veil that was rent was his flesh that allowed us access into the holiest place of all. And Christ is the high priest that takes us in there. As a result of that, there are things that happen in the believer's life. You know, when I read through that list, it just again reminds me how oftentimes we don't forgive each other's sins, and oftentimes we don't even forgive our own sins. Somebody will go around, how could I have ever done that? How could I have ever done that? And that goes on for years and years and years of self-condemnation. How could I have ever done this and so forth? Well, let me tell you something very clearly. If God has forgotten it, we ought to too. There should not be any doubts in our minds ever as to whether God has forgiven our sins. And if God has forgiven them, then we ought to forgive each other and we ought to forgive ourselves. Because holding sin and saying that we're going to allow this to govern our lives, even after it's been forgiven, and just continue dragging around this dead body of sin, letting it be a charge to us, is an absolute absurdity. When God doesn't remember it anymore, folks, it's time that we don't either. Amen? Yeah, we've got to come to the place where we forgive each other the same way that God has forgiven us. You know, husbands and wives have an especially hard time with that. I can remember early in my marriage when Elaine would say a certain thing, and then I'd say, that's the third time that you've done that, okay? And finally, one day she said to me, did you ever forgive it the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time? Did you ever forgive it? Well, yes, I forgave it. Well, then you're supposed to forget it too, because God promised to forget those things. And so every time that I sin, it's supposed to be the first time, not the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the tenth. That's, you know, or even worse yet, you know. 42 years we've been married and you have never changed. Okay? Let me tell you something. Nobody is the same for 42 years. Because then you hear the other side. I hear couples that come in, you know, and they say, you know, Pastor, for 42 years that I've been married to this person, they're not the same person I married. And I say, well, praise God. You know, we're all supposed to change, amen? You know, some of us get older and more beautiful, and some of us just get older. There are supposed to be things that change in our lives. We are supposed to have the ability to look at each other and, you know, I praise God that Elaine is not the same woman that I married 42 years ago. I praise God for all that God has done in her life. I hope that she's thankful for all that God's done in my life too, because 42 years ago, I was a different man than I am today. we have to look at some of these kind of things and realize that the basis of everything in our life, not just our marriage, but everything, is right here in the scriptures. God expects us to change and to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. But he's also promised that he's not going to remember, that is, hold against us the things that we've done in the past. And we ought to live like that with each other as well. What was your past is your past. I don't remember it. I wouldn't care to try to remember everything that everybody has ever done. I praise God that God has forgotten it. And I praise God that he's forgiven me in that way, that he does not remember my past any longer. So what are the results of this kind of a sacrifice that Christ made to us? That is, what's our response to them? What ought we to be doing? Well, verse 22 gives us the first logical response. Because his flesh was opened, which opened the veil into the holiest of all. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, all this is symbolic. The high priest, before he could go in with the blood to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, first of all, he came to the sacrifice. But before he could actually perform the sacrifice, he had to wash. Now, before he even went to the temple, he had to wash his whole body. But when he got there, there was a laver. The word laver is not the Hebrew word, and it's really not the English word. We borrowed that from Latin, and it means to wash. So he had to wash. And in washing himself, he had to prepare himself to be clean in order to go in to the tabernacle. Once he was clean, he could serve God. Before he was clean himself, there was no way to serve God. So when it talks about us having been cleansed with pure water, the water there is symbolic, and the water speaks of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that cleanses us in the respect of service. I come to the Word of God and I realize that I must confess my sins and I must approach God with pure hands, hands that are not guilty of shedding innocent blood, hands that represent a pure service to God. And he tells us to come into the holiest of all. Several years ago, the president of the Republican Party, chairman of the Republican Party, called me up and he said, Mike, I just mailed you a ticket and you'll have a seat at the table right across from President Bush and I'll be next to you. He said, it cost me $1,500. I said, oh, thank you very much. And he said, you wouldn't believe how hard it was for me to get that ticket for you. And I said, well, when is this event? He said, well, it's on Sunday, such and such a date. Said, sorry, this is a man that I've known since we were both, I think, 12 years old. I said, sorry, but I won't be there. And he said, why not? And I said, because I have another appointment on that day. And he said, another appointment? He said, well, how much did it cost? Because he had just spent $1,500 for a ticket. And I said, well, let me tell you, I have an appointment to be in church with my God, and that appointment cost him the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. He said, come on, you got to come to this meeting with me. You're going to be right across the table from President Bush. And I said, well, be sure and tell him the things I'm unhappy about with the things that he's doing. And I said, and principally his treatment of Israel. And he said, well, you come and tell him. He said, I'm not going to take your message for you. And I said, nope. I said, I have an appointment already. Now, you know, folks, that appointment to me, to just be able to enter in at any moment into the presence of Jesus Christ, was a very costly thing. It cost Jesus Christ his own precious blood. And how often we forget that the veil has been opened for us, that we are welcome to enter into his presence at any moment, and it does not cost us anything. Amen? It cost him everything. Let us draw nigh, he says. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I have every way now that I can go into the presence of God. Why, I can close my eyes and bow my head. I can open my eyes and extend my hands as a Jewish priest would have done. I can enter into his presence at any moment, day or night. I don't have to wait for an emergency. I can do it at any moment. Do we often just throw that ticket around and say, well, maybe next week I'll get around to it? That ticket was purchased for you at a terrible price. By the way, the chairman of the Republican Party later sent me a picture. There was an empty seat, and he was standing there with his hand extended to President Bush across the table and his other hand facing the empty seat, which was mine. But I don't regret the decision that I made, because I believe that priorities have to be placed in our lives. Now, if it had been Tuesday morning at 3 a.m, I'd have been there. But an hour when I have an obligation to do something in serving my God, no way. Let us draw near with a heart of full assurance. We've got to wash ourselves first. Our hearts need to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our bodies need to be washed with the pure water of the Word of God. And then he tells us in verse 23, secondly and thirdly, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hold fast. You know what it means to hold fast? When he tells us to hold fast the profession of our faith, and then he says, without wavering, he tells us here two things that we're to do. I'm to hold fast, and I'm not to waver. I think of many, many years ago, we used to go to a place called Pirareta, and we go swimming there. As a family, we liked this place. It was a little distance outside of Asunción, Paraguay. Pirareta, by the way, is Guarani, and it means fish country. Nice waterfalls there, beautiful set of waterfalls. And so we used to go there. And while I was playing around and doing some things, Tina decided to climb up the waterfalls. She got about halfway up when suddenly I could hear her calling, Daddy, Daddy, I can't get down. She occasionally asks me if I remember. How can I forget? So I looked at the situation quickly, and I knew that she couldn't get down. The rocks there are all covered with moss and green slime, algae and everything, because it's wet and there's a lot of heat and sunlight. So I went up after her, knowing that I wasn't going to be able to get down either, that the easiest way would be to fall down, but that wouldn't be a very safe thing to do. So I studied the situation. I went up, and I took a hold of her, and I said, hold on tight. And then we went over the top of the falls rather than coming back down. When I got up there, I went, phew. Now, I told her to hold on tight because we live in a dangerous world, brethren. The Bible tells us to hold on tight, to hold on tight. It's not that you could lose your salvation, but you could sure lose your testimony. That's why he talks about us holding on tight to the profession of our faith. You see, there are things in my life that I don't want to lose, that I don't want to have maintained myself pure throughout this many years and then lose it because I failed to hold on tight to the things that I already hold to. Hold fast the profession of our faith. Do not waver, he tells us. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. Jesus Christ is the one that promised to save you. Therefore, he's not going to lose you. Why would you want to ruin your testimony at this point in your life? Amen? Then he goes on further. He says in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, a lot of people, they think that provoking is always a bad thing. By the way, this uses the same word that it uses over in Ephesians when it says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Okay? There are times that we need to provoke and certain ways that we should not be provoking. In other words, I don't do things that purposely cause my children to have wrath in their hearts. But I do provoke them and irritate them to good works and to love. That's my job. And by the way, as your pastor, that's my job. If I don't irritate you once in a while, I'm not doing my job. If I don't make you feel uncomfortable sometimes about sin in your life, I'm not doing my job. My job is not to send out a questionnaire and ask everybody in the neighborhood what kind of a service they want to have. My job is to ask God what he wants us to have and to faithfully proclaim the truth of his word, even if it irritates us. We are to be irritating each other. And although I am to be the chief irritator, the chief provoker, all of us are supposed to be provoking one another, it says. Not just one to everybody else, one another. We're to provoke each other to doing more to serve God, to make sure that we do not waver, that we hold fast to those things that God has told us, to good works and to love. So folks, I wouldn't do my job right as a Christian, not as a pastor, as a Christian, if I don't once in a while try to encourage you to do what's right, to do the right thing. And if I didn't irritate you about things that you may think are all right, but that the Bible condemns, I wouldn't be doing my job. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing your job either. We are to encourage each other, to provoke each other, to irritate each other into good works and love. And in the fifth place, the fifth result, we've looked at drawing nearer, holding fast, not wavering, provoking to good works. And in verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see that day, the day approaching. You see, I'm also to be provoking you to be in faithful church attendance. Folks, I don't just show up to church because I'm preaching. I had somebody say to me once, I said, you know, you really need to be faithful in church. And I said, I'm faithful in church. And he said, well, come on, you're the pastor. You know, it's kind of like what Dr. Harris told a certain member of our church one time who was an assistant pastor to me. He said he was being paid at the time, and the church had enough money to pay him a little bit. And Dr. Harris said to him, you know, we get paid to be good. Everybody else in the church is good for nothing. Okay? I always remember him saying that to this certain young man, and I thought it was very appropriate. Yes, and I looked at it at the time. I was receiving no help from the church at all at that point in time. And I said, yeah, I'm good for nothing, but you know something? I don't come to church because you pay me. I don't come to church because I'm expected to be here. on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening to preach. Even when I'm not preaching, Pastor DeLeo is preaching this evening. Even when I'm not preaching, I'm here. I'm here because God expects me before Him to be faithful in church attendance. Elaine could tell you, lately I've had a terrible time. I go into bed late at night, getting up early in the morning, trying to get things done that I have to take care of for our Bible college. So much so that she keeps telling me, Mike, I don't think you should be doing this anymore, you know. Just quit. And I say, I can't. There are too many men who are depending on these studies to be able to continue on as pastors. But I still don't, you know, just say, okay, well, I didn't get much sleep Saturday night, so I'm sleeping in on Sunday morning. I don't do that. I think after I had surgery on my knee, had a total knee replacement, I may have missed one Sunday. But even when I wasn't preaching after that, because I couldn't stand up, I still came, even though I had to stretch out on one of the pews in the back. I still came. Not because the church is paying me, because it's my obligation before God. I don't put other things in front of doing what God has clearly told me to do in His Word. I went to a church in New Jersey where the pastor, they hired a new pastor. And boy, if there was ever anything that would make me turn over my grave, it would be if Bible Baptist did that here. I was supposed to preach in this church on Wednesday night. And when the service was beginning and one of the deacons, you know, I said, well, I don't know your new pastor. Can you point him out to me? He said, oh, he doesn't come on Wednesday nights anymore. I said, your pastor doesn't come on Wednesday nights anymore? He said, no, he said that prayer meeting is boring. And he doesn't want to come to prayer meetings. So he stays home, and he says, you know, that he'll have prayer meeting by himself, and he'll pray by himself, and it'll be interesting. He doesn't want to come to church, and he tried to cancel the service, but most of us said, no, you know, we don't want to cancel Wednesday night service, so we still continue coming. And I said, okay. And he said, but if you'd like to meet him, he said, you could come in tomorrow morning, and if he shows up, then you can meet him. If he doesn't show up, then, of course, you can't meet him. I said, oh, he doesn't always come in either. He said, no, most of the time, at the last minute, he'll decide what he wants to do for the day. Now, folks, I wanted to know how this affected the church, so I waited a few minutes, and then I said, how's your attendance on Sunday morning going now? He said, well, right now we've had a bunch of members who've left the church and started their own church down the street where they have Wednesday evening prayer meeting. But our pastor assures us that we're going to grow like this. Okay, just curious. You know, I think it's difficult, folks, that we base our church on what pleases us rather than what pleases God. It's difficult to have a church that's framed around what pleases the world or what pleases the flesh when God has so clearly told us what pleases Him. Amen? It's difficult to say that this is a church any longer. And my own particular attitude about it obviously came through rather loud and clear to this man and to the church. Because God has called on us to be in church and to be there faithfully. I frame everything else in my life around that. I frame everything around the fact that I need to be doing what God has called me to do, not as a pastor, but as a Christian. I know people that even think that it's all right to take a vacation from God. Excuse me. I can't take a vacation from God. Where can I go to escape from your spirit? If I go into heaven, lo, thou art there. If I descend into hell, lo, thou art there. If I fly away to the east, lo, thou art there. There's nowhere that I can go to get away from Him. How am I going to take a vacation from God? Amen? not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people actually make this a habit. They show up when they feel like it. They're not faithful. You can never depend on them to do anything. But our attitude is to be exhorting one another, and so much the more, he says, as ye see the day approaching. Folks, the closer I get to the second coming of Christ, when I began, and by the way, you know that today is actually one day after the real anniversary of our church. Our church was founded on the 27th of June. So yesterday was the 25th anniversary of the founding of Bible Baptist Church. But when I look at that and I say 25 years ago, I was 25 years further away from the second coming of Christ than what I am today. It could be before I finish this message this morning that he comes. But whenever he comes, I want to be doing more, not less, than I was 25 years ago. I want to serve him with all my heart, knowing that that day is coming when I will soon stand before him and give an account for everything that I've done in the flesh. Amen? Verse 26, for if we sin willfully. Now, what's the context talking about here? It's talking about being faithful in church attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. For if we sin willfully, that's the context. Now, I can tell you that verse 26 through 28, even through verse 29, has various interpretations. One of those interpretations is that which I would say is very common amongst the Pentecostals. If you sin willfully, you've lost your salvation. You need to get saved again. And don't think that now you could just sacrifice something to get saved again. You've got to get saved all over again. You've got to go through the whole nine yards, okay? That's Pentecostal interpretation. That interpretation is wrong. Then you have Schofield's interpretation. These were people that weren't saved yet, and therefore they had come close to getting saved. They had been listening to the Word of God, but they weren't saved yet. Well, I think that that interpretation, in spite of the fact that it was given by a man who is probably much greater a scholar than I am, I believe was also wrong, because I don't think it takes into account the fact that it says, for if we sin willfully. And the fact that he says in verse 29, wherewith he was sanctified, that this was somebody who was already saved and sanctified. So I do not believe that this is talking about a lost person. Instead, let me tell you, I believe that it's talking about a saved person, and it's not telling us that we can lose our salvation. We could certainly lose a lot, but not our salvation. So let's look at this particular passage together quickly here. It says, for if we sin willfully. Now, why is it willfully? Because it's according to my will. I already know what's right and wrong. It's not a sin of ignorance that I should forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is a matter of willful. It's something I decide to do. And therefore, this sin has a different character to it. In fact, the character of sin has been changed by the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is now a willful sin, and there is no longer a sacrifice that I can make for it. It's a conscious sin. It's something that I know that I'm doing. It says, we have received the knowledge of the truth. I already know what's right and wrong. The Bible is not a strange closed book to me any longer. The Holy Spirit indwells me, and therefore I understand the Word of God. So the very nature of sin, therefore, has changed to me. if I sin willfully, if I decide to sin even when I know what I am supposed to do, and here it's a sin of negligence. It's a sin of not doing what God has clearly demonstrated to me that I should be doing, that is, faithful in my church attendance. He says, therefore, it demands a judgment because there is no more sacrifice for sins. Do you remember back in verse 12? Back in verse 12, he already told you that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once for all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Amen? Sacrifice of Christ was once for all. Now he tells you in verses 27 and 28 what happens to you if you do sin willfully, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour whom? The adversaries, not you. We expect that we're going to suffer the consequences of sinning. When we do something that we know we've been told not to do, or do not do something that we've been told that we should do, then we expect that there should be some sort of judgment, fiery indignation on the part of God toward the believer. That fiery indignation doesn't devour the believer, but it does devour the adversaries. They are devoured by it. We are chastised by it. Understand that there's a difference. God may treat us with some sort of discipline that requires him to punish us, but it will not devour us. The adversaries are devoured by it. They are swallowed up into hell by it. We are not. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now he asks a question. Don't make it into a statement. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Yes, he's a saved man. An unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What do you think ought to be the punishment? That's what Paul's asking you. This isn't going to be what the punishment is, but what do you think the punishment ought to be? What's your opinion to someone who does this? Well, it does bring God's judgment. That's verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge whom? His people. The Lord shall judge whom?
His people.
Ah, very good. Yes. The Lord shall judge his people. We are still his people. When we sin, whether we sin willfully or not, it doesn't change the character, the fact that we're his people, but God has to judge his people. And no matter what you think that the punishment ought to be, it's going to be that which God has decided. And so therefore he concludes in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many a sermon has been preached on verse 31 to lost people, telling lost people it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You have all the way back with Jonathan Edwards, you remember? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And while I'm sure that there may be some application in that direction, the literal interpretation of this has to do with believers. For us as believers, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an awful, terrible thing to have to suffer his chastisement. Far better to go back over this list and say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Because what God has asked us to do is in remembrance of the fact that it cost him so very dearly to save his bride, that we would also hold fast to that, that we would not waver, that we ourselves would take church attendance as importantly as he takes it. After all, men, how much would you like it if your bride were as unfaithful as you may be? How would you like it if your bride decided, sometimes I'm with him and sometimes I'm not? Would that be the kind of bride that you would desire to have? We are the bride of Christ, and Christ has a right to remind us, forsaking all others and cleaving to him only. That was a part of the wedding vows that I took, and it's a part of what's implicit in this passage, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's pray.